I want you to carry this microphone in your pocket everywhere you go so the government can listen to everything that you're saying. You just said, no way. I ain't doing it. Or put this device in your pocket so we'll know where you're at 24/7. I ain't going to do it. But let's give them something that they can enjoy. We'll give them a phone. Look at all it can do for you. But we'll listen to everything that you're saying. And we'll know every move that you make and everywhere that you're going. It's all in the packaging. Put this mark in your hand. Do you think they're going to advertise, Mark of the Beast, come and get it? No. They're not going to do it. It's all in the packaging. And people are going to want it because of how much benefit that they're going to get out of it. I don't have to worry about losing my debit card. I don't have to worry about anything. Forgetting my wallet. I'll just scan my forehead across the thing. In fact, if you look at Walmart, it used to have it because I looked at it. I don't know if they changed it. That thing that they rub the item on to deactivate it has a picture of a hand crossing it right there on it. So everything's already just little pieces of the puzzle in place. And so the Bible says, you could be seated because I'm not necessarily going to read a text. I'm sorry. So the Bible says that men, because they didn't have a love for the truth, they would believe a lie. Pastor, why are you teaching so much? I'll tell you why. Because you will retain more from what I teach than what I preach. If I asked you what were all three of my titles from my Easter message last week, you'd be struggling right now to tell me one of the three. Now, I could tell you what they were. We don't retain preaching as much as we retain teaching. Now, it's not as exciting. We're not running. But teaching is what's going to get those roots so deep that when the sifting starts coming, you're going to be able to recognize, no, that's not right. That doesn't match up with this book. So I've been teaching, our scripture has been from Jude verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That indicates that we're going to have to fight for it. I don't know how all this, let me tell you, I'm not a technology guy. I don't know. I do have an Apple phone and an Apple computer and an Apple iPad. I don't have none of those Androids because I'm Apple-stylic. I'm converted. But I don't even know the capabilities of don't turn it off. I'll just prove my ignorance to everybody watching me. Y'all have heard the term AI? Okay, three people in here. All right. I read an article this week about AI, artificial intelligence. And you've got differing viewpoints. But one man said AI has a 20 to 30% chance of erasing humans off the earth. All right? That was one man. But then they were interviewing the creator of AI, one of the creators, because there's various people. And he said, no, that statistic is way too low. He said AI has a 99.9% chance of wiping humanity off the earth. It's super intelligent. You could take it out in a field and blow it up and destroy it, and it has the ability to keep spinning its wheels and put itself back together and come back. It's scary. That's why there's so many people right now scrambling to stop the production and the advancement of artificial intelligence. But here's how they're packaging it. It's going to help us. It's going to help us so much. Let me tell you what it's going to do. It's going to eliminate human jobs. It's going to eliminate. Oh, the cost up front will be more. But if you read already in California, when it's $20 an hour went into effect, minimum wage, first thing people started doing, people show up, you don't have a job. They started firing people because it comes down to the dollar. What good is having a business if you're going to operate in the red? So we could get these robots. Don't need employees. I'm old-fashioned. I don't even want to go touch that screen at McDonald's. I want to go tell somebody, this is what I want. But it's packaging. It's all in the wrapper, how they package it. And let me tell you, the Antichrist is not going to want anybody to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how it's all going to unfold, they'll have the AI technology to watch and monitor everybody in the world. It's already in place. All the tools that they need and the resources to monitor, they could just look in your yard and see what's going on from up top. It's that scary that they know what's going on. So we're going to talk about there's only one God. Touch your neighbor and say, there's one God. Because the end time is not going to be preaching Jesus' name as the one true God. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's going to be Islam. I'm pretty sure I know who the person is. I'm not going to preach it because it doesn't matter. But you better believe that that man's already in a political position right now. And it's just, the stage has to be set. Remember, there's got to be the 10 horns come out of Europe, the European Union. One of them's going to break away. The little horn's going to break away. And that little horn is going to become the Antichrist. All the pieces are being strategically put in place. But there is, touch your neighbor and say, there's only one God. And his name is Jesus. Neither the Old or the New Testament use the word Trinity or associate the word three or the word persons to God in any significant way. There's no passage that says God is a holy two or a holy three or a holy Trinity. But Isaiah 54 and 5, if you've got it, Brother Tristan, over 50 verses in the Word of God call him the Holy One. Holy One, singular. There's not two. There's not three. In fact, if you're gonna go on out on a limb, Revelation says the seven spirits of God. So then why can't there be seven spirits of God? There's only one God. The only Testament passage to use the word person in relation to God is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says that the Son is the image of God's own person, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But this is not a distinct person. It says he made man in the image. God's a spirit. So God said, I'm going to make man in what? A reflection of me. I'll put my personality in him. I'll put my traits in him. But you can't say that Adam was a twin of God because God is a spirit. Twins are physical mirrors. Identical twins are physical mirrors of each other. But Adam did not mirror God in the body. He mirrored him in his attributes and in his likeness. I can tell I'm already getting out there. The only passage to use the word three in relation to God is 1 John 5:7, which speaks of three ways. For there are three that bear record in heaven. This is not saying there are three persons. It says that there are three that bear record: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, here's where a Trinitarian could use this. If it said, and these three are in one. That little word in changes doctrine. If the word in is between R and one, then it could indicate that they are three separate beings operating in harmony in the Godhead. But it says these three are. That means that the Father is the Word, and the Word is the Father, and the Father is the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is the Father, and the Word is the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is the Word. These three are one. It's like saying Brother Spanky is a father. He is a husband. He is a son. He's operating in all those roles, but he's the same being. You got to understand that God is the Father. He is the Word, or we know the Word is the Son. He is the Holy Ghost, but he's all these are in operating as one being. It does not imply a plurality of persons, or more than when we speak of a man, his word, any more than when we speak of a man, his word, and his spirit. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:11 compares a man and his spirit to God and his spirit. It says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. So the former are not two persons, and neither are the latter. 1 John 5:7 concludes by saying these three are one. For instance, what things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? So the man and the spirit of a man are not two different persons. They're all the same. So it is with God. God and the Spirit of God. God and the Word. God and the Holy Ghost. They're all the same. They're encapsulated in one. Trinitarians usually do not appeal to this verse because it occurs in only one very late Greek manuscript. In other words, they question the validity of the verse. With the exception of the King James Version, the major English translations today exclude it on the ground that there is insufficient evidence to establish it as part of the original text of Scripture. So let me caution you in regards to translations of the Bible. The King James Version is the most accurate manuscript or translation of manuscript that we have. If you're going to memorize Scripture, memorize the KJV. Because here's one of the things that you'll find. 1 John 5:7 is an example. Translations after the KJV omit certain verses that they don't think has enough evidence to support it. 1 John 5:7, the scripture that I just read, which says the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one, you're not going to find it in the English Standard Version. You're not going to find it in the NIV version. Some of these verses that they omit from them. Because they think there's not enough scripture evidence to support its validity. If it's in the book, there's enough evidence to support its validity in the KJV. So while other interpretations, like my favorite is the English Standard Version. If I just need to get a little better understanding of what this means, the ESV breaks it down super simple to understand. But it does leave out some scriptures, and not all of them leave out the same scriptures. It all depends upon the translation. So, Trinitarians affirm that God is one, but they say he is one God in three persons. And this formulation is unscriptural. It's contradictory. The Bible not only says that there is one God, but specifically says in Galatians 3:20 that God is one. In other words, whatever term we choose to identify God, being person, substance, or nature, he is numerically one of that. Y'all with me this morning? Touch your neighbor and say, get with him.
Amen. So let's talk about the Father,
the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He's the Father in creation. He's the Son in redemption. And he's the Holy Ghost in regeneration. The Bible speaks of these, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but it does not use these titles to indicate three persons that are in the Godhead. The one God is the Father of all creation. He's the Father of the only begotten Son. He's the Father of born-again believers. Deuteronomy 32:6. Did I give it to you? I might not have given it to you. Okay, skip that one. It's in the book. Deuteronomy 32:6. You can read it at your own. The title of Son refers to God's incarnation. The man Christ was literally conceived by the Spirit of God and was therefore the Son of God. Then the title of the Holy Spirit refers to God in supernatural activity. It describes the fundamental character of God's nature, for holiness forms the basis of his moral attributes, while spiritually forms the basis of his non-moral attributes. Remember, we talked about his non-moral attributes and his moral attributes. These three roles are necessary to God's plan of redemption for fallen humanity. Think about this. In order to save us, God provided a sinless man who died in our place, which was the Son. In begetting the Son and in relating to humanity, God is the Father. And in working in our lives to empower and transform us, God is the Holy Ghost. If he was the Father in creation and he was the Son in redemption, but he never sent his Spirit to help us, we wouldn't make it. It's his Spirit that enables us to live an overcoming life. The Old Testament, they operated under the law, obedience to the law, but they didn't have the Holy Ghost. Could you imagine trying to live for God and do right without the Holy Ghost? It was obedience driven. God never erased obedience. He just said, I'm going to give you something to help you obey. That's the Holy Ghost. That's the Spirit of God that changes our thoughts, and it enables us to think like we're supposed to think and do what we're supposed to do. So it takes all three. In sum, the titles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit describe God's roles and works, but they do not reflect a threeness in his nature. He's still one. Father refers to God in family relationship to humanity. Son refers to God in family, refers to God in flesh, and Spirit refers to God in activity. For example, one man can have three significant relationships, like I said earlier. He could be an administrator, a teacher, a counselor, yet be one person in every sense. God is not defined by or limited to three roles. If you adhere to the doctrine of the Trinity, you are boxing God in and saying God can only be a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But God is much more than Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God is love. God is joy. God is peace. God is wisdom. We could go on and on and on talking about things that God is or roles that he fills. The Bible identifies the Father and the Holy Ghost as one and the same being. The title of the Holy Spirit simply describes what the Father is, for God is a spirit. He is a spirit that is holy. So it's a Holy Spirit. Now, I like Holy Ghost. But you got to think, put yourself in the shoes of someone that doesn't know anything about God. Now, when we say Holy Ghost, it just rolls off of our tongue. But you start talking about a ghost with someone that don't know anything about God or church, they kind of put their, I don't know about no ghost. I don't care if it's holy or not. I don't know about wanting no ghost. And so the terminology has been softened. It didn't take away from it because a ghost is a spirit. But you have a better chance of telling somebody they need it if you call it a spirit more than a ghost. So it's a Holy Spirit, but it's the same thing. It's the Spirit of God that we need in our heart and in our life. The Holy Ghost is literally the Father of Jesus. What did the angel tell Mary when she said, "How shall this be?" He said, "The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you." And when the Bible speaks of the man Christ Jesus in relationship to God, it uses the title of Father, but when it speaks of the action of God in causing the baby Jesus to be conceived, it uses the title of the Holy Ghost. So it shows us that the Father is the Holy Ghost. Right? Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless," but he's going to send the Comforter in my name, which is the Holy Ghost. That one verse tells us that the name of the Holy Ghost is the same as the name of the Father. And if they're sending it in the name of the Son, then the name of Jesus is the Son. And the name of the Holy Ghost is the Son. And the name of the Father is the Son. So that verse tells us that Jesus is the Father, he is the Son, and he is the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The Bible calls the Holy Ghost the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of the Father. The last title found in Matthew 10:20 shows us that the Spirit is not a separate person from the Father, but pertains to or is the essence of the Father. The Bible attributes many works of the Father to the Spirit as well, such as resurrecting Christ and indwelling and comforting and sanctifying and resurrecting believers. So the Jews, all in this book, they believe there's only one God. But they don't believe that Jesus is that one God. They're still praying. You'll find very few people more disciplined than Jews in their prayer, in their study. They're disciplined. They're waiting on that Messiah to return. They missed him when he came. They were expecting him to come in the form of a ruler, not in the form of a baby. And he could have done that. But in doing so, we wouldn't have had a Calvary. We wouldn't have had a lamb. Everything had to be put in order and put in place. But when he comes back the next time, it's going to be too late. They missed him. Only 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe is going to be saved. But they're going to see him. They're going to acknowledge him. Bible says that every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the Son is the manifestation of the one God in flesh. The title of Son sometimes focuses on the humanity of Christ, as in the death of his Son. Sometimes it encompasses both his deity and his humanity. Matthew 26:64 says, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." It is never used apart from God's incarnation. However, it never refers to deity alone. What you won't find in the Bible are the terms God the Son or the Eternal Son, because they're not biblical. He is the Son of God, not God the Son. He's the only begotten Son. The Son is not eternally begotten by some incomprehensible ongoing process. The Son represented the physical manifestation of God. So the Son, if you say the eternal Son, then you're saying that the physical flesh of God will never die and it's eternal. That's not accurate. That's not biblical. Because the flesh of God did die in the form of the Son. Now, mortality will put on immortality. But the flesh, your flesh that you're in right now, it's going to die. If it doesn't die, when the rapture happens, it's going to be changed. So he is not the eternal Son. The Son had a time frame that he was on this earth. 33 and a half years approximately. The following verses that I'm going to read show us that the Son had a beginning, namely at the incarnation. Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Remember what I said. The Spirit of God never had a beginning point, and it'll never have an ending. But the Son of God had a point of origin. When Mary birthed that Son, that was when the Son began. Bible says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Hebrews 1:5, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there is no God the Son, and there is no eternal Son. There is only the Son of God. Y'all with me? All right, there's a test on all this. So one day the redemptive plan for which God, but there's really not a test, okay? The test is if you're going to make it to heaven. God manifested himself in flesh will be complete. God will continue to reveal himself through the immortal, glorified human body of Christ. But the mediatorial role and reign of the Son will end. All right, now y'all got to stick with me here. I'm fixing to move real slow. The purpose of the Son has an ending. The Bible says, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Right now, he's the go-between between God and man. That's why it says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. When the plan of redemption is over, when we've crossed to the other side, there will no longer be a need for a mediator because we made it. We received our reward. So, the purpose of the Son in the mediatorial role will cease. Jesus will rule eternally, not as the Son, but as God, Father, Creator, and Lord of all. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So when the whole plan is done, Jesus will not be the Son. He was the Son in redemption, but he will rule as God and Lord and Creator, and the Lamb will be the light of the world. So, the Spirit of God, let me just keep going. I don't want to confuse you. So, how does the Word in John 1 correspond to the Son? John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So, while both terms refer to Jesus Christ, Word, in this purest sense, is not 100% equivalent to Son. For the latter is limited to the incarnation, while the former is not. Now, I could sit here and I could get this mud puddle really, really cloudy right now if I wanted to, but I'm trying to give you milk, not meat. Yes, the Word is Jesus. All right? Because the Bible says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is Jesus. But the Word existed before Jesus. Right? In the beginning was the Word. Was Jesus in the beginning? No. He was the Lamb slain for the foundation of the world. He was in the thought process. He knew, the Spirit of God knew that what was going to have to happen. But Jesus, remember I said, had a point of origin. When was the point of origin? When Mary gave birth to Jesus. So while we are, it is accurate to say that Jesus is the Word, you cannot limit the Word to Jesus because the Word existed before Jesus. Amen? All right, y'all eating this? It's good stuff. So while both terms refer to Jesus Christ, Word is not equivalent to Son. For the latter, the Son, is limited to the incarnation, while the former, which is the Word, is not. In the Old Testament, God's Word was not a separate person, but it was God speaking or God disclosing Himself. Put up Psalm 107 and 20 if you got it. He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So in the Old Testament, God's word was not a separate person, but God was God speaking or disclosing Himself. To the Greeks, the Word, which is Logos, was not a separate divine person either, but reasoned as the controlling principle of the universe. The noun Logos could refer to thought as well as speech or action. So here's how the scripture reads. In the beginning was the Logos, or the thought. Put John 1 and 1 back up there. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. In the beginning was the thought, and the thought was with God, and the thought was God. Because Genesis 1 and verse 1 and 2 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord began to speak. Before you can speak, you have to have a thought, right? So in the beginning was the thought. I'm going to create a world. In this world, there's going to be humans. Those humans are going to fall. I'm going to manifest myself in the flesh. All of it existed in the thought of God. That's how powerful our thoughts are. Because before anything happens out here, it runs through here. You say, well, I didn't mean to say it. If it came out of your mouth, somewhere in the recesses of your mind was a thought. Everything we know started in the beginning was the thought. And the thought was with God. And the thought was God. The Word is God's self-revelation, self-expression. and self-disclosure. Before the incarnation, the Word was the unexpressed thought, plan, reason, or mind of God. In the beginning, the Word was with God. It was not a separate person, but as God Himself, it was the thought pertaining to and belonging to God, much like a man and His Word. John 1 and 1 says the Word was God Himself. And in the fullness of time, God put flesh on the Word. He revealed Himself in flesh. The person of Christ was the thought or the Word made flesh. And that's why the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Somebody hear me this morning. You got to understand that everything revolving around God started with a thought, but He loved you enough. He said, "I'm going to let the thought put on flesh. I'm going to let that flesh go to a cross. I'm going to let that flesh get out of a grave. I'm going to let that flesh become the Spirit of God to put back in them, and it's going to be the earnest of their inheritance." Oh, stand with me this morning. Something happens when we just begin to talk about God. We've been weeks now, and I ain't made it past the oneness of God, because the more you peel back, the more layers you peel back, you just keep on peeling, and you're going to see more of God's. It's like playing hide and seek, and God got His legs sticking out. He said, "I want you to find me. I want you to see me. I'm not trying to hide myself from people. I'm wanting you to hunger after me, because the more you hunger after me, the more you're going to search for me, and the more you're going to search, the more you're going to find." Oh, thank you, Jesus. Come on, let's worship that one true God. Sister Joyce, come on up here, musicians. For in Him dwelleth all. Somebody say all. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete. You will never find completion if it's not in Him. You could search all through this world. You'll find temporary pleasure. You'll find it in a bottle. You'll find it in a bar. You'll find something to appease your conscience and try to numb you for a little bit. But you'll never find completion in anything other than Jesus Christ. He's that peace that makes us whole. He's that peace. I know I've told you this before. There's an old game. You parents probably played it with your kids. It's called Perfection. And you push this board down. It's got a timer. And it's got all these shapes in this little board. And it's got all these bunch of yellow pieces with little pegs. And you got to race against that clock. And you got to put the right shape in the hole. And there's some pieces that look like they're supposed to fit. You could sit there and manipulate it and move it. But if you don't do it fast enough, time's up and the board pops up and all the pieces scatter. We tell you, we're in a race against time. And people are trying to put things in a hole that only God can fit that hole. There's a God-shaped void in the heart of every person. And friend, you can search everywhere and try to find that this doesn't quite fit. But when you put God in that piece, and ye are complete, you're complete in Him. You don't have to get good to get God. You get God, and He helps you get good. Because you've heard people say it. "Well, when I get my act together, I'm coming." You'll never get your act together good enough to deserve Calvary. That's the beauty of God. "Come ye, all who weary been heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Friend, I'm getting on a whole other topic here. Bible says that we need to keep the Sabbath, for it's holy. I believe that we have to have a day that we set aside for physical rest and to honor God. But here's the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, is when Jesus came, every day is our rest, because he said, this is the rest wherewith the weary are called to rest. He is our rest. A day is no longer our rest. He is our rest. It doesn't matter what day, we can find rest for our weary soul. We can call on the name of Jesus, and that peace floods our heart and floods our mind. Oh, why don't we come to this altar today and lift up our hands and just love the Lord? Oh, friend, I invite you this morning. Come and worship that true living God, that risen Savior, that Holy One of Israel.